Well, you know the rules of the road here, so to speak, and we're here to learn tonight. So we've been coming through all the stuff on Sunday. I'm purposely baiting you with questions on Sunday, just giving you things that I say to see if anybody picks up on them. So far, nobody has. So either I'm not a very good teacher or you're awful stupid. Probably me being not a very good teacher, because then you guys are the smartest guys in the world. I don't know, you're not stupid. You got to be a Democrat to be stupid. Or a Republican. Or an independent. John Boy, what's your question? Back to the red heifer. I think I danced with her one night years ago at the bar. Go ahead. Yeah, before you. Go ahead. Huh? Numbers chapter 19. Okay, where are you at in Numbers, first of all?
Numbers 19:6.
Okay, and the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer, all right?
And then if you go to
Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9, what now? Okay, which one is added here that isn't back here?
I think
wool. Well, it's the scarlet there is the scarlet wool.
Oh, but it mentions scarlet wool.
Yeah, one of it says scarlet wool, and the other one is just scarlet, but it's the same thing. No, that's... And then, of course, the other reference to that, we talked about that. Okay, that's... Okay. His question is, what are the significance of that thing? First of all, come back to 19 verse 6. Now, let me just say this. You know, you hear a lot, and you got to be careful today because you hear all this stuff, you know, especially all these prophecy guys. You know, there was a number of years ago, that Southwest Radio Church of the Air guy, you know, Weber, who had a lot of good stuff at times, but he was pretty much a compiler, and a lot of his stuff was off the wall. And I remember when he came out with a book called The Ashes of a Red Heifer, where they talked about that they found the ashes of the red heifer, you know, and all that stuff. And you got to be careful with that. We talked about this last week, or the week before last, whenever it was, and we talked about how that this is what Israel, when you take this in Deuteronomy chapter 21, this is what Israel has to do to get forgiven for shedding the blood of Christ by crucifying him. And you'll find that they're going to do this in the tribulation period, but this is what they've got to do. And in Deuteronomy chapter 21, we looked at the story there, how a man was slain in the field, peeled as the world, the city, Jerusalem. And it tells you there that the priests, the judges, and the elders are the one that have to come to the place where they recognize who killed this man. And, of course, the man's Christ. And so then they take the red heifer and they kill that heifer in a sacrifice. And notice it's a red heifer. And it's a red heifer based on the fact that the issue here is they've shed Christ's innocent blood. So that's why it's a red heifer. This is what Peter preaches to them in Acts chapter, really the first seven chapters of the book of Acts. This is what Peter's preaching. He's not preaching this particular passage here, but what he is preaching is that he is preaching that Israel is guilty of the blood of Christ, which is innocent blood. And this is why the Jews, when they crucified Christ, they made that statement there in Matthew 27 where they said, His blood be upon us and our people. And when they made that statement, they made that proclamation on the nation of Israel, has just that blood of Christ, which is innocent blood, is going to be on their head. And it has been for the last 2,000 years, ever since that's taken place. Now, for them to get out under that, they got to fulfill Numbers chapter 19, Deuteronomy chapter 21, and then the end result, of course, you see, is what is in Hebrews there. And his question is in verse 6 here, and the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. And his question is, what are all these things a picture of, or what do they deal with in this sacrifice? And of course, they're fairly easy just from what they represent in the Bible. We know that cedar wood is what the house of God is made of. We know that hyssop is what the blood was put on the door with in Exodus chapter 12. And we know that the scarlet is wool. And I'll tell you right now why it's scarlet wool. And the reason why it's wool and scarlet, because scarlet is a key word in your Bible. If you go back to the book of Joshua, and you find that deal with the Rahab the harlot when she's hiding the spies, and they put that scarlet thread out the window. That scarlet, whenever you find scarlet in the Bible, it's always going to be a reference to the binding of the blood of Christ in the covenant that he makes with you for salvation. You see, that's the thing it was back there in Joshua. That was a bond between their word and her word, that when judgment came, i.e. in this case, the army of Israel, that her family would be saved and she would be saved because they had helped the Jews. Now, that's an Old Testament picture of the binding power of the Word of God. So they put that scarlet thread out. That scarlet thread represented the binding of the Word that the leaders of Israel gave to her, Rahab, a Gentile harlot, that she would be saved when the judgment came. It's a picture of the binding of the Word of God in your life and my life as a Gentile sinner. Now, you go over to the book of Proverbs, and I don't have the reference right on top of my head on this, but it says a threefold cord is not easily broken. That threefold cord is a picture of that scarlet thread, and that scarlet thread is a threefold cord. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit makes up this cord, and that's why it's binding. So when you see the word scarlet in the Bible, it's always going to have a reference directly or indirectly to that. Now, this is scarlet wool. And of course, we know that wool come from sheep, and sheep is a sacrificial animal. So bottom line here is everything that goes into this sacrifice with this red heifer has to do with the crucifixion of Christ, the blood of Christ, and him dying, and all that goes along with it from the Old Testament nation of Israel. And that's why you find the cedar wood, the house of God, the hyssop, them coming out of Egypt in Exodus chapter 12, the scarlet, that'd be the book of Joshua, and the wool. You know, that's what he says over there in Isaiah when he says, come, let us reason together, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as wool. And so it has to do with the fact that Christ, you know, died on the cross, and the scarlet thread being our sins, and the blood of Christ, which washes it away and forgives us and makes us white as snow or white as wool. So that's what all those ingredients deal with in there. Yeah, that's and you got to be careful with that stuff, because like I said, the prophecy guys go wild with that. And, you know, they get all that stuff. People really don't have young Christians are really susceptible to that kind of stuff, because everybody wants to grasp on the prophecy things of the Bible, and the more seemingly out of line or outlandish that it is, the more people gravitate to it. And you just got to be really careful with that, because a lot of that stuff just isn't based on the Bible, and it's just conjecture and hype. And but young Christians especially fall for that because of the fact that I remember, hey, when I was a young Christian, I remember the first books I read were, Great Late Planet Earth, and a little bit later on, that book 666. And, you know, to me, that really sparked my whole imagination about the Bible. But I've come later to find out, you know, once you get the Bible under your belt, you know, the Great Late Planet Earth and 666 are about as non-biblical and non-scriptural as they get. I mean, it's a nice story and it's exciting and it's about a time period in the Bible, but the actual events have really, other than the Antichrist and the things that are going on, have really much to do with Bible-based. They're all kind of a conjecture of a lot of different things. So you got to be careful with that. And, of course, the red heifer deal is one of those things that people, you get into. But when you read it and study it, you'll find that all this is dealing with how a man here gets clean. Look at verse 9, and it says, "And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them without the camp in a clean place, and to be kept for the congregation of children of Israel for a water separation. It is a purification for sin." Now that man there in verse 9, historically, is anybody in the Old Testament nation of Israel that had to do this. That man doctrinally is the nation of Israel. We know that any time we find a man in the Bible, in the Old Testament or Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, doctrinally that man is going to be the nation of Israel. Israel is called God's son. And as God's son, that's how it lays itself out. Anybody got any other questions about that? It's all right. You'd have done the same for me. Next week, bring some cinnamon rolls or something. Anybody else want to ask about that? That's a good question. I'm glad you brought that up, because I was thinking about that the other day. I said, I wish I'd have said that when I did it, but I didn't, so now I did. I'll get you a cup. One cup? Okay. Huh? Okay. Anything about that? Anybody want to add to it? Next question. Oh, here we go. Ladies first. Rebecca? You haven't read your Bible for a couple of weeks?
No.
Oh, I gotcha. Okay. I'm following you. Yes?
And I read it from Psalm
84,
verses
give me one of them. Any 85 what? 10. Well, now, in this particular place here, here's what you've got. Look at verse 10. Mercy, let's go back to verse 9. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him. Semicolon, see that? That glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Semicolon, see that? Is that a semicolon? Okay. What's the other one? It's just two. That's a colon. Oh, that's right. This is a semicolon because it's got a semi with it. Duh. You know what? I spoke Spanish for so long, I forget English. Mercy and truth are met together, semicolon. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And it says, truth shall spring out of the earth. Now, here's what you got. Now, your question, I don't know that everyone, but since you asked me this one, I'll show you how it works here. Mercy and truth are met together. That lines up with surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him. That'd be the church age. Right now, we have mercy through God's truth, okay? So, surely his salvation is nigh that fear them. That's mercy and truth. They're met together. That's a picture of the church age. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. That would be that glory may dwell in our land. After the in verse 9, that would be the millennium. And of course, when Christ comes, he comes King of peace and King of righteousness. That's the kingdom of heaven. That's Melchizedek. It's both kingdoms. Kingdom of peace would be the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of righteousness would be the kingdom of God. Remember when Jesus Christ came, it said, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Glory to God in the highest, that's righteousness. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men, that's kingdom of heaven. Glory to God in the highest, kingdom of God. So in that particular place there, mercy and truth always go together, because there can be no mercy without truth. No real mercy. Because mercy is based on God's word and God's truth. So when you find it, the context may not always be this way, but the context will always be the connection between mercy and truth as the two go hand in hand. And they go hand in hand just as peace and righteousness go hand in hand. But in this particular one you ask about here, this is a picture of the church age. Surely his salvation is nigh that fear him. That's mercy and truth. And then the glory may dwell in our land. That's the righteousness and peace. So there's the picture of the millennium, second coming of Christ in the millennium. So that's what you got in this particular passage here. But glory, mercy and truth will always go together in the Bible. Yeah, and you're going to find it that way a lot in the book of Psalms, because the book of Psalms goes back and forth so much and really lays out the different aspects between the first coming and the second coming and all of that. And really between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, because both kingdoms are here in Christ's millennial reign. And, of course, that's what a lot of the book of Psalms is about, so you're going to find it that way. But you're going to find mercy and truth are always connected together, because, as I said, you cannot have mercy without truth. It's huh? No, it has to do with salvation. Yeah, because you can't, we get salvation, and that's what he says in verse 9. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him. And of course, that's mercy and truth. We fear God, and God gives us his mercy. But how do you learn to fear God? You learn to fear God through his truth. And, that's why the Bible says the beginning of fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. And that's what you're dealing with. Go ahead. Okay. So does that help you?
Yeah.
And that's, let me look at the next one. Well, give me another one.
86:15. Yeah.
This is in the neighborhood. Let's look at this one. Yeah, verse 15. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. And, of course, you see compassion, gracious long-suffering, all of that is come from mercy. And, of course, mercy comes from truth. So, yeah, you're going to find that all the way through here. And they'll all be similar to that. Yeah. Well, you just want to remember that mercy and truth are all connected with the Word of God. And, mercy comes because of God's truth, because without that, there is no mercy. That help you?
Yeah.
Well, I hope it's not another 2 weeks before you read your Bible again, but... I understand, honey. I'm just kidding. I am just having fun with the people I love the most. Huh? Why is that? You did what? Oh, okay. There's more information I need to know. Thank you very much. I understand. Did you feel better after you threw up? Well, now that we're on that subject. Not for about 2 days. Okay. Does that mean David did the cooking that night? Is that why you got sick? David's probably a good cook. I believe it. What's his best dish? If it's taking you this long to think here, I'm getting a little worried. Oh, his best. Okay. Tell you what. I think she's got a new dress and haven't told you about it yet, David. What is it? Quesadillas? Grilled halibut. Ooh. Yeah, I'm a fish man. That was the Lord's food. Well, it was. They ate fish. That's what I'm saying. Maybe you ought to eat a little. Get. Yeah, well. Okay, moving on from the Chef of the Month Club. I bet he's a good cook. Jimmy in the back.
Okay, I got two questions. And they're both in Isaiah chapter 10.
See, that was a plug to have the preacher over for dinner some night. Right?
I'm sorry, Isaiah chapter 11.
I want to come just see your dog, but he's getting big, isn't he? Isaiah 11. Go ahead.
Verse 15. It says, "And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he take his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams." Do we know what those seven streams are? And then with that, in that same verse, it says, "And make him go over dry shod." I got a question about dry shod after you ask the seven streams.
Well, I don't know exactly what the seven streams are, but I know what they're talking about here. What they're talking about here is Revelation chapter 16.
Okay, so we can't know what the seven streams are?
Well, if you just let me get the Revelation chapter 16, I may help you out here. Got your best intentions in mind if you just turn over to Revelation chapter 16. What do you cook that's good? Anything? Yeah.
Everything.
Is that true, honey? I believe it. I don't think any would lie to me. Liars didn't come tonight because they knew what I asked them. They have to lie to me. Revelation chapter 16. Now here we got what you got. Revelation chapter 16, you're in the tribulation period here, and you're starting the fourth time through in chapter 15. And in chapter 16, one of the angels poured out their vials and the plagues that follow. And one of the plagues that follow is that the down here in 7, 8, 9, 12. The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. And the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean frogs come up out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the false prophets, for they are the spirits of devils working miracles. And it goes on down through there, so forth and so on. So this river here, Euphrates, gets dried up during the tribulation period. And this is how the Antichrist comes down to try to cut off the nation of Israel and wipe them out. Now those seven streams, and you'd have to check someplace along here, those seven streams have to do with something with the river Euphrates. Whether they're tributaries off of it, whether they're streams with, that run into it. But they dry up, and that's why the men go over dry shod. And it says in verse 16, "And there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like it was to Israel in the day he came up out of the land of Egypt." So all this stuff takes place in the tribulation period, which we looked at Sunday, and I told you how that Isaiah is a picture of that. And you're going to find a lot of it, or if not most of it, 95% of it, doctrinally, we're all fit into something in the tribulation period. So what you got here is them coming down here to attack Jerusalem, and the river Euphrates getting dried up, and of course the Antichrist and the nation of Israel going dry shot over it, trying to escape, and them trying to come after them. And that is a tough thing to really nail down in the Bible for sure. I mean, you know it happens, but there's not a lot of detail given to it or how it all ties in with everything else, but it definitely takes place, and it definitely happens, and that's how the kings of the east come down to get them.
Okay, and the reason why I asked that about dry shod is because I know, you know, we're supposed to take and compare critical things to critical things, but when you go to use the concordance, and if you find like dry shod, that's the only place that words ever showed up at. There's no other place in the Bible where dry shod shows up. When you go to use the strong concordance, like we were talking about Sunday, you go look that word up, and the reference to it,
neither one of them. Those are worthless. I don't root word anything for the Bible. First of all, as good as the concordances are, if you're getting Hebrew words or Greek word root words out of that thing, they use Sinaiticus and Vaticanus a lot of times. So I never do anything but a concordance to find a verse I can't find. Personally, the word studies in a concordance are a waste of time. First of all, you might get a definition that has nothing to do with the Bible.
Well,
sometimes you might.
That's why I'm asking
this. Yeah, and the rule of thumb I always follow, I let the Bible be my own concordance. I let it in my own dictionary. I let it tell me what, like see there, the key word wasn't dry shot. The key word there was, you know, going back to Revelation chapter 16, and finding out where that happens, and you don't key off a word there. Dry shod just simply means dry shod. It's not the key word that connects it with someplace else. So you gotta just let the contexts do it. I'm sorry, what'd you say, honey?
Dry shod, isn't that the same thing
as dry ground? Yeah, dry shod means you walk dry ground, yeah. Dry shod, yes, that's right. But he was looking for the root word in dry shod to try to connect it with something else in the Bible. Is that what you're trying to do?
No, I was just trying to get the definition of dry shod.
Oh. Should ask your wife.
Well,
she had it.
You said you
When I don't know anything, I ask my wife. That's better than making a decision and find out you were wrong for the next 6 weeks. But you see, the word dry shod down there, now see, I got in my Bible, I got a little five by dry shod. That means you come over, it means that you come over in the center column here, and it'll tell you what the Hebrew word meaning of it is. And in my five here, coming down here, it says in Hebrew it means in shoes.
Well, it says fasten up a cord or a sandal.
Yeah. Which I like your wife's definition better. So much for the Hebrew. Yeah, and I'm just saying, you know, you gotta just be careful with those things, because sometimes, if not most of the time, they'll mislead you. And only because the Bible is its own book, and I know you know this, the Bible is its own book of definitions for words. And if I'm gonna connect this passage with someplace else, that I'm going to use the context of it. And when I come down here and I see that you know, that the river gets dried up. Well, I know right off, and I know Isaiah is a tribulation period. I don't have to think twice where this is. It's Revelation chapter 16, where the river Euphrates gets dried up when they come across. So yeah, I don't use, and I wouldn't argue with someone that did. I mean, if somebody wants to spend the time to do that, I don't care. It's just that when it's all said and done, you know, you're not going to find a definition that the Bible doesn't define it for you already. And if it contradicts with what the Bible defines it for, it ain't any good anyhow. Yes, ma'am. Well, that's shoes, feet shod is shoes. Okay. But we got dry shod here. So these dry shoes? Huh? You what now?
What about Exodus for their whole kit, having their feet ready for war?
Have their what?
Feet ready for war. Go to war.
Oh, okay. Well, yeah, well, I'm not saying that, I'm just saying dry shod doesn't help you figure out what this passage is. Well, yeah, I wouldn't write anything down other than dry shod. I mean, we all come to the conclusion that dry shod means what? Dry ground. I mean, yeah, I mean, whether it's dry shoes, dry feet, or dry ground. Obviously it does. And obviously it means more to you guys than it does to me. yeah, it's fine. I'm just saying, Mayan says shoes, and I guess that if you want to take it that way, you can. I never looked at dry shod as dry shoes. I looked at dry shod as dry ground. But
shod is an old English word for shoes and
legs. Yeah. It's fine. You what now, honey? I still didn't hear the first part. Oh, okay. Well, no, I'm not the smartest by any stretch of the imagination. I'm fastest one in slow class. But, you know, dry shod is just dry shod. I mean, if you want to make it shoes, that's fine. If you want to make it, I mean, and you know, when you got your horse shoed, they down and you got him shod. So you got your horse a new pair of shoes. Try to get a deal, buy one, get one free, because you got four, you got to get there. Yeah, get a pair free. Of course, if you had a two-legged horse, then you wouldn't have to worry about it. But then he couldn't pull anything, so we wouldn't need any shoes. So the whole situation can get very complicated. So let us return to the Hebrew to find out what dry shod really means. Okay. All I'm saying is the Bible usually defines it in this text, what you're going here. Dry shod not going to help you. Though we've got now a great explanation for dry shod. So I will sleep better tonight, as I know all you will. Huh? Yeah, yeah. Is that the only place dry shod in the Bible anywhere?
Yeah.
Okay.
So, I mean, that's why I went to Psalms 14.
Yeah.
It wasn't any place else to go, other than, like you said, referencing some, you know.
Well, but I'll tell you right now, in a case like that, I'm going to tell you, you probably would be better off, if you really wanted to find the definition of it, you'd probably be better off going to Webster's 1828 dictionary and getting that definition of it. I would take that better than I would that one. But you already see, like I said, it's not going to help you with the text at all. Yeah. Oh, I hope so. Anybody else got one that had their hand up before? I don't want to miss anybody. Did you have your hand up, Nikki? Yes, you did. You're lying to me. You had your hand up, didn't you? Go ahead. Go ahead. We're coming around. You had your hand up. Okay. Huh? See what? Okay, go ahead, Pammy.
In Acts
Acts chapter 20.
Verse 36.
Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. All right, go ahead.
Well, I have written in my Bible that this was the last paragraph marker, and after that there isn't any more.
Okay.
And I'd like to know why.
Let me tell you what paragraph marks do for you. Paragraph marks will help you separate out a number of things in the Bible. You're going to find that paragraph marks will separate you from the Old Testament, or excuse me, from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. Every time you find a paragraph mark, you always want to look at the context, because the context or the subject matter is about to change. Let me tell you why the Jews missed the first coming of Christ. They missed the first coming of Christ because of the fact that they could not distinguish between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ in the passages in the Bible that were stuck right together. And one of the reasons why they couldn't, obviously, was their attitude of heart, that they'd turned from the Lord. But what paragraph marks do for you is they show you where the context changes. Many of those context changes will and as people ask me sometimes, Bob, how do you know when you laid this passage out and you said, oh, this verse here, these verses here are the tribulation going into the millennium, or you say this chapter starts out with the tribulation and then goes into the millennium. Now, how do you know that? Well, the reason I know that is because of the paragraph marks. Wherever you find paragraph marks, something is going to change. And you need paragraph marks in the Old Testament. You need paragraph marks up in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But here's the kicker. After the book of Acts, you don't need paragraph marks anymore, because the whole Bible changes. Because you're transitioning from the Old Testament to the New Testament. You need paragraph marks in the Old Testament to keep your doctrine straight. You need paragraph marks in the Old Testament to show you the different dispensations. Paragraph marks in the Old Testament are probably the most key, vital one element for you breaking down the Bible in anything else in the Word of God. And I know I give you the key words, and I know I give you a word like Selah and all of that, but paragraph marks are the number one thing, because you're going to find that it changes some things. Now, let me show you what I mean by that. This just came into my brain here as is a good example. Come over to Genesis chapter 1. Now, if you start reading Genesis chapter 1, and I'm going to read it for you here, it says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. In the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament which divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the water he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Now, if you just read this and try to put it together, it is absolutely, totally confusing. You know why? Because he starts talking about the heavens, and suddenly you start reading this thing, and if you're not careful, you think that he's talking about the same heaven every time he's coming down through here. When the truth of the matter is, there's three heavens. And he's changing the context, going from talking about the first heaven to the second heaven to the third heaven and then back again. And the only thing that straightens that out for you so you can keep it straight are the paragraph marks. Because every time there's a paragraph mark, he's talking about a different heaven. And the only way you can get that straight and keep it straight is by the paragraph marks. And that's what it does for you. It's verse 6, it changes. In verse 9, it changes again. And if you don't have the paragraph, and in verse 14, it changes again. And if you don't have the paragraph marks to tell you, whoa, look at this, then you're going to blow right through that and never figure it out and be confused about it, because you're going to think that the firmament and the heavens are all talking about the same thing, and it's not. It's going from the earth, or it's going from outer space down to the earth, back to outer space again. And if you don't see it at that, you'll never figure out Genesis chapter 1, and the only way you figure it out is to know the paragraph marks. Now, that's just one example of what it does for you. But you'll find places in there where it will delete the tribulation, from the tribulation to the millennium, from the church age to the tribulation to the millennium, then back again to the tribulation. And passages can be really confusing, because in the Old Testament it'll go second coming of Christ, millennium, back to the tribulation, back to the second coming, and then back to the millennium again. And if you're just reading it down through there, you're trying to put it all together, and it just runs all together and becomes one gray color, unless you have something that automatically tells you you're changing subject matters here. And with a subject matter change in the Bible, you may be changing dispensations. And that's why they're so vitally important in your Bible. But we're into the book of Acts. By the time we get to Acts chapter 20, we're well into the church age. There's no more stories. There's no more first coming, second coming stuck together. There's no more tribulation, millennium, and this stuck together. You're now into doctrine for the church, which is teaching based on New Testament principles, and that's why there's no need for paragraph marks anymore in the Bible, because now you study it a different way, and that's why. And that's one of the greatest secrets about the Bible that most people never learn. They don't understand, and the reason why they don't, because God help us to believe that the Holy Spirit of God stood over the King James translators and said, put that paragraph mark there. That is heretical to believe that. But that's what you got to believe if you're going to believe that God gave you a book that is His book, that has no mixture of error in it, that God put it together. Well, let me tell you something. I've already showed you by the order of the books in the Bible how God shows you the pre-millennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ with every event in place in the right order, in the right dates in history. Well, if God could do that by just having the order of the books put in the Bible, then He has no problem putting in the paragraph. Well, I'll even tell you one more than that. I'll show you right now that those semicolons and those colons in the Bible will also designate dispensation changes sometimes. So you got to watch the punctuation. I'll tell you something else. You got to watch how the word Lord is spelled, the word God is spelled. You got to watch how if the difference between Lord Jesus and Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, they all mean something different. They all denote a different aspect of the context. And that is because the Holy Spirit of God, when He gave you an absolute, complete, total, perfect Bible, that is everything He wanted you to have, He put within it its own secrets of understanding it. And the greatest secret to understanding the Bible, believe it or not, is the simplest one. It's believing it. And if you believe it, you'll get it. And if you don't believe it, you ain't going to get anything out of it. And so then you're going to cast stones and make fun of the people who do. All this stuff about you believe in the King James Bible, you're a heretic, is nothing more than somebody who can't figure squat out in the Bible, embarrassed about it, and wanting to draw attention from their stupidity to your believing the Bible. That's all that is. So, you know, you just got to deal with it and know that that the Bible is the greatest book of laying itself out. And this is the last paragraph mark in your Bible in Acts chapter 20, verse 36, because from this point on, you know, this is where it takes its turn here. The transition is finished now. By the time we get to Acts chapter 20, everything's been done. Paul's about ready to go to Rome, and he's going to get put in prison. He gives it, in fact, chapter 20 is his farewell address to the church at Ephesus. And the writing of this is around 60 A.D. somewhere in there. And it's 30-some years, or almost 30-some years, after Christ was crucified. And we're well into the church age. So when you get to this point of your Bible, there's no more need for anything else. Because here's what you got. I'll just give it to you so you have everything tonight. You can go home and fill out your paperwork, send it in, and I'll send you a doctorate degree next week. Because you'll know everything there is to know about the Bible. Because here's what you got. The next books you got are Romans. And then you go through Corinthians, and you go through the books that are written to the churches. And these are real simple. Here's what you got. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are going to deal with the Old Testament, going from the Old Testament to the New Testament. You're going to begin to see the transition from the Old Testament going into Christ showing up, his death, burial, and resurrection, going to move you into the book of Acts. The book of Acts continues on this transition and brings you from the nation of Israel to the church. Once you get that, and that's why you've got the paragraph mark still, because you're still dealing with stories. You're still dealing with Old Testament scenarios that are dealing with the nation of Israel that you need to understand. But once you get to Acts, the end of the book of Acts, you're done. Next book is written to a church, Romans. The next book, to a church. In fact, the next seven books are written to churches. They're all written to churches. They're written to churches because those books contain church doctrine for the church. Then you're going to find some books that are written to individual Christians. These books will be books that deal with not doctrine to the churches, but personal doctrine for you and for me as an individual Christian on how to have a walk in relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and all the other generalities that we need to know, but they're more personal. And he'll write those to Timothy, Titus, Philemon. He'll write those to people. You don't need any paragraph marks in any of those books. And the reason you don't need any paragraph marks is because it's all straightforward. It's all written to you. When you know that the church books to the churches are written to the churches containing church doctrine, the books written to individuals are written to you and me as individuals, you don't need to know any more of that. There's no secrets in there, just good, solid Bible doctrine. Then you get into the transitional books that are going out, and that would be everything else. And that would be Hebrews and right on down from Hebrews out. And you'll find that those books are not necessarily written directly to the church. They're written transitioning the church out. And you're going to find that they deal with everything that God's going to do with the nation of Israel, even though there is still personal edification verses, concepts in there for you and for me. But the reason why you don't have any paragraph marks in those is because you ought to already know everything in the Old Testament the way it lays out. So when you get to those, it's just a matter of comparing Scripture with Scripture. You don't need them anymore. Because once you understand the Old Testament, James, Hebrews, and 1st, 2nd John, and Jude are just a piece of cake as far as what they exist for. So you don't need them there. But paragraph marks, without a doubt, are the most single important thing in you learning and understanding your Bible. And anytime you see one, you need to train yourself to look for them when you're reading or when you're studying. And when you find one, back up and look at it, and because it's going to change some things in your Bible. Many times it'll change a dispensation. Many times it'll change a subject. But they are very crucial to putting the Bible together and learning the Bible. Now, that's a lot of it. Any questions on that? Don't be afraid to ask about that. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
I'll give you one. I'll give you an example. Come on back to Isaiah. I'll show you an example. I'll show you exactly what I'm talking about. 9. Isaiah 9, all right, watch this, verse 6. Now here's an example of it. I'm going to read it. I'm going to read verse 6, and then we're going to come back and look at it. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now here's a verse that's got, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and it's got a colon. See that? Then it says, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, colon. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Here's what you got. Unto us the child is born, unto us the son is given. When did that happen? First coming of Christ. Colon. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. When did that take place? Second coming of Christ. See that thing? It jumped dispensations on you. Now that ain't all. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. What is that? Millennium. So there you have three dispensations in one verse separated by two colons. And any Greek and Hebrew scholar, any Bible preacher, or any pastor in this town would tell you I'm nuts for telling you that. Not in the way it's used, only in the grammar by which it's proper grammar that it should be used. It doesn't mean that a semicolon means the first coming of Christ and a colon means the second coming of Christ. It just means that however the grammar or the structure or the sentence is, whichever it dictates, colon or semicolon. And I don't know enough about English to know what does what. Well, I'm saying yes, in practical purposes, there are two more things you want to watch out for. Do what now? Yeah. Verse 3 is another one. It says, thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. Colon. The joy there before thee, according to the joy in harvest, as men do rejoice when they divide the spoil. One of them is the first coming of Christ. He multiplied the nation, but they didn't increase their joy. They're under Roman bondage. Colon. They joy, therefore, thee according to the joy in harvest, second coming of Christ, and in the millennium. Huh? Verse 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in a land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Well, that one right there divides out something that happens in the tribulation period. And that's very important too. Remember I've told you before, I think somebody asked me this question a while back about the 144,000 and the Jews in the tribulation period, and this is what I tell you. I told you that in the tribulation period, what happens is the first 3.5 years, the Antichrist takes over. He makes an alliance with the nation of Israel and everybody in the world, John Kerry being president of all of that. At some point, middle of the tribulation part, at the 3.5 year mark, he breaks his covenant. And he goes after the nation of Israel. George Bush is driving everything at this point. I'm just kidding. So what happens is this. When he breaks that covenant and he goes after the nation of Israel is told to flee into the wilderness. They're confused. They don't know what's going on. They're scared. They don't know what's happening to eat. They don't have any, it's cold. They don't have any clothes. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know where they're going. But they're right back in the wilderness exactly the way they were in the Old Testament. At some point, Christ appears to them in the tribulation period. That's the light shining right there. When he appears to them in the tribulation period, Moses and Elijah appears with him, just like the Mount of Transfiguration. He either gives them verbal instructions through a PA system, saying, okay, here's what I want you to do, or he sends them Moses and Elijah down, which I know he does that, and they tell them, I'm not sure how the information gets out, but the bottom line is they start following Moses and Elijah. They now begin to understand what is happening. This is where they're told about what they've got to do because of the blood of Christ, the ashes of the red heifer. So all this stuff starts coming in here. The Antichrist is hot on the heels. He's trying to wipe them out. Everybody's after them. They don't have anything to eat. God feeds them with a manna from heaven, just like he did in Exodus chapter 16. They don't have, he takes care of everything. Their shoes don't wear out just like that there. This is when water out of the rock, we don't have anything to drink. The plagues are falling all over the place except where the nation of Israel is, just like it was back in Exodus. But that shining there is a picture of God showing them, showing up to them. Now, the example of that in the New Testament is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is a picture of 144,000. His ministry is not to the Jews. His ministry is the Gentiles. The 144,000 aren't going to preach the Jews. They're going to preach the Gentiles. So in the tribulation period, God shows up to them, gives them the commission of the 144,000 under Moses and Elijah, and off they go. So Peter's on the road to Damascus. God shows up to him and shows himself like a bright, shining light, gives Paul his commission, off to the Gentiles he goes. He's a picture of that. And that's what this verse is telling you here in verse 2 is going to take place. The people that walked in darkness, tribulation period, have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shine. Now that shadow of death is something in there. Every time you find the shadow of death in the Bible, you want to mark it. You want to mark it. I don't know exactly what it is, but I can tell you almost exactly what it is. It's a shadow of death. The Hebrew root word for shadow is under a cloud. The Hebrew word for death is you're dead. Putting the two participles together, this is what you get. In the tribulation period, there's something that comes over the land. Much like the death angel back in Exodus. That's a picture of it. And wherever that cloud, or whatever it is, comes over anybody, you die. It kills you. Huh?
Like the movie.
Like the who?
The movie.
What movie?
The Sixth Man.
Oh, yeah, that was a fall goal. Well, Yul Brynner went bald. Something like that. I never saw the movie, but I read the book. This shadow of death comes over, people die under it. I've heard it likened to nuclear radiation, that at some point, and I used to blow that off and say that's stupid. I ain't so much blowing it off anymore, knowing now what's going on in the Middle East with the dirty bomb situation. And there's some cloud during the tribulation period that passes over, and if you're under it, whatever it is, it kills you. That's why the Bible says in Psalms 23, that great psalm, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You see, we take that and make it an inspirational application, which nothing wrong with. We make it as the valley of the shadow of death, a Christian dying, going home and be with the Lord. Now, I'm not saying anything wrong with that, because that's a nice inspirational application, and that's true, because there's an inspirational application to that too. Doctrine of that shadow of death, that whole Psalm 23 is a picture of the nation of Israel's tribulation period. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He make me lie down by the still waters. It talks about him preparing a table in the midst of mine enemies. That's the Antichrist. The table is the manna. All that stuff is a picture. All that stuff is a picture of the Jew in the tribulation period being comforted by God after God reveals himself to him and gives him Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah, the two greatest prophets that Israel had. They're the two prophets that do all the miracles that take place in the tribulation period, turn the water to blood, forming the latter rain, all of that stuff. And at some point in the tribulation, God reveals himself to them. And that's why it's split by the punctuation there. And then the next verse talks about, the rest of that verse talks about the shadow of death. And that whole context is something in the tribulation period. But those Jews see him and they start following him. And then that's where everything else starts to fall into the line. Through Moses and Elijah, they're told, they see, they understand. God reveals through them what they did. Nation of Israel says, wow, boy, we killed all the prophets we did. What are we going to do? Somebody opens up an Old Testament to Deuteronomy chapter 21 and Numbers 19 or wherever it was, Leviticus 19, Numbers 19, and all that stuff. And he said, this is what we got to do. There's the man slain. We did kill him. We got to do this. Get a red heifer, cut his head off, take it down to Valley Gehenna, add the stuff to it, and off we go. That's what Israel's got to do in the tribulation period. When that takes place, then God comes back and gets them at the second coming of Christ. No, it's not stupid.
How come God has to bring back, what's the purpose of bringing Elijah and Moses who are dead back?
Okay, first of all, to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. Because in the Old Testament, they're prophesied to come back. Now, that's the dumb answer. But, I mean, you knew that. Okay. But the reason why he brings them back in the first place is because there's never been a nation of people on the face of this planet that has been more dependent on leadership than the nation of Israel. And when they got good leaders, they're good. When they got bad leaders, they're bad. And they are so far out of touch with reality. They are so far out of touch with reality that God had to give them somebody on this planet that was going to lead them because they would never find it themselves. They're likened to sheep. Sheep have to have a shepherd. And the two greatest shepherds that are two great types of Christ in the Old Testament for Israel, Moses and Elijah. So he sends them those two men, and those two men lead the nation of Israel, and they bring them right down the golden path back to God through all the trials and tribulation period. And, it's another reason for it is because the plagues back, the things that they did in the Old Testament, their miracles are the exact same miracles that are going to be in the tribulation period. So it all goes together in God's handiwork of why he gives the nation of Israel. And, of course, the second group of people that are absolutely dependent on good leadership, the body of Christ. You give them a good leader, they'll be in the Word of God and they'll do what's right. You give them a bad leader, they'll be as lazy and as you can be and don't figure anything out with the Bible and fight among themselves and destroy the whole thing just like Israel did. And that's why God, when he built his people, he made them dependent upon leadership. And his leadership was through him to the men in the Old Testament and the New Testament that God gave them to be their leaders. And that brings up a sobering concept, brother, at the judgment seat of Christ for the leaders of the church by being the wrong leaders and leading people astray when it comes to that book. But that's why. That's what you got. That was a very good question. They've all been great questions. Very good. Very good. Paragraph marks, I can't say it enough. In fact, I got 20 minutes left. I just want to keep saying paragraph marks, paragraph marks, paragraph marks for the next 20 minutes. What?
We've been discussing paragraphs. Can I ask a question about them?
Sure.
Okay. How do you, when you're talking about, the three different heavens back in Genesis, how do you know what each paragraph is going
to be? Yeah, and that's an honest, and I didn't get into that because that's a tough, but I will. Yeah, I know. I understand. And that's a tough one. And I use that as an example. And it is a good example, but I need to explain it. Okay, let's pick it up here back to verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And the Lord said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and morning were the first day. Now, the first five verses take you through the first day. Major things here you need to understand. And we're not going to have time to go into the detail of it, I'm just going to tell you about it. Obviously, we know that there's a gap between verse 1 and verse 2, which we understand is the gap fact. We know that that took place. Then it says in verse 2, it says, God moved upon the face of the waters. Now, the water is very key here, because there's a couple of different bodies of waters that he's talking about here that you've got to separate out. And the paragraph marks help you separate that. Let me tell you what you got here. There's water at the... Let's say this door here in the framework is outer space. The earth is down here someplace. Up here, on top here, maximum occupancy, that's where God's throne is. Imagine that as you read this passage. The Bible says that when all this thing takes place between verse 1 and verse 2, the darkness is upon the face of the deep. We know that there's water at the top of this second heaven. This is the second heaven right here. This door, this outer space, is the second heaven. And we know that from Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, there's darkness upon the face of this deep, and this whole second heaven has been drowned out with water because of the devil's revolt of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. The deep, when you find it in the Bible, will be the great expanse of water that is at the top of this second heaven. A lot of people, and this is where the terminology gets hard, and I'll confuse you with it. A lot of people call this the universe. A lot of people call this, you know, outer space. That's all kind of true. Universes are, there's millions of universes in this outer space. The best way to think of it is this is the second heaven. This is called a firmament. The word firmament means expanse. A firmament is a space. There are three firmaments. The three firmaments are the same three heavens. A heaven is a firmament. The first heaven is our atmosphere. Goes from the earth to the ionosphere, stratosphere, right there where outer space starts. The second heaven is the what we commonly call outer space. The third heaven is where God's throne is. And at the top of that second heaven, where God's throne sits, there is water. That water is called the Great Deep. That water would make the Atlantic and the Pacific Ocean look like a thimble of water. It fills the whole expanse of the second heaven at the top. The top of it, the Bible says in the book of Job, is frozen. That's why when John sees it, he sees it as a sea of glass. The Bible tells you in the book of Job that the top of it is frozen. And underneath that is what we call outer space, with all the planets and the stars and the galaxies and the nebulas and all the things that are out there. And down here someplace is planet Earth. All right, when this thing takes place in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2, this whole thing here gets filled up with water. Everything is drowned out. That's why right now, when they're sending a little probe to Mars, they're up there and they're saying, wow, you know what? There used to be water on Mars at one time. Wow, Mars must have been a thriving planet like Earth, because we've got evidence that there was water on it at one time. There isn't any water now, but there was at one time. Yeah, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2. Whole universe was spilled out with water. They come out with an astronomical paper here about 2 years ago that talked about how that the astronomers can't figure it out, but they say that that there's water out in the universe. Nobody can explain it, but they know it's there because of the stuff they find and all that stuff. Well, you know what? I knew that. I knew that from a Bible a long time ago. I knew it without a Bible. Why, when people down in Cape Kennedy send up an astronaut, they send up an astronaut. Astro, outer space, knot, that's a Navy term, nautical. Astronaut. Cosmonaut by the Russians. Cosmos, outer space, knot, nautical. Water, sailor, saying, sailing. Why? Because there's water up there. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the water, God's judgment, drowned it out, that second heaven. Everything is covered in water. Earth is submerged in water. The planets are submerged in water. Everything's submerged in water. All right? Pick it up in verse 3, or verse 6. This is the first day. The first day in verse 3, God says, let there be light. That's not the sun. Sun's not created till the fourth day. This light is something else. This light is good. And God divides the light from the darkness. Now look at verse 5. And God called the light day. It's capitalized. And the darkness he called night. It's capitalized. And the evening and the morning were the first day. So day and night are two something different than what we know as day and night. I'll tell you. One of them is God's glory. The other one's the devil's glory. I don't have time to get into it, but ask me next week early and I'll do it. Now here we come in verse 6, paragraph mark. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and evening morning with the second day. All right, you got a paragraph mark in 6, and it runs 6, 7, and 8, and then you got another paragraph mark in 9. Watch. 6, 7, and 8. Bible says that God took the water, and what he basically does is pushes the water up, pushes the water down. Now there's water at the top. Now there's water at the bottom. And in between, you've now got a firmament called heaven. This is the second heaven. What God did in his reconstructive act is he divided the waters. Now there's water at the bottom. There's water at the top. And what you now have in the middle is outer space that is now free from water. Free from water. The water has been divided. Now look at verse 9. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. You see, if you didn't have the paragraph marks, and you didn't know there were three heavens, you didn't know what they were, you'd think verse 9 was still talking about verse 8. No, no, no. 6, 7, and 8 is outer space, that firmament. 9, 10, 11, 12, 13 is the atmosphere on planet Earth and the water on the Earth. Different. You know how you know it's different? Paragraph mark. Look at verse 9. And God said, let the waters under the heaven. You see how he called the, you see up here in verse 8, up here in verse 8, he called, God called the firmament heaven. He capitalized it there. You see that? When you get down in verse 9, he didn't capitalize that one. Now why did he capitalize one? Because he wanted to draw your attention to one in verse 8. He wanted you to know the one in verse 8 was something different than one in verse 9. I'll tell you how else you know that there's something different. This is the end of the second day. You check every one of these first days, third day, fourth day, fifth day, after every one of them, he says it was good. After this one here, he didn't say it was good. You know why it isn't good? Because it's outer space. You know why it isn't good in outer space? Because that's the devil's domain. We've talked about it before. He travels back and forth to the earth, up to heaven, book of Job. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the great Leviathan in the sea, Isaiah chapter 27. All right, and he called verse 9, and God said, let the waters under heaven be gathered together into one place, let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. Now notice that. This is different than the deep. See, he's making designations of what he's calling things differently so you'll know they're different. And also giving you the paragraph mark. And God saw that it was so. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, herb, yield, seeding, and a tree, and beauty of his kind, whose seed was in itself upon the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb, yielding seed after his kind, the yield, yielding fruit, seed was in itself after his kind, and God thought it was good. Evening, morning were the third day. Then he got another paragraph mark. I had to stop there and look what we got. The first paragraph mark where he starts there, this thing is covered with water. He divides it up. Water at the top, water at the bottom. Here's planet Earth. Planet Earth is covered with water still. Outer space is clean now, but the Earth's all covered up with water. So the next paragraph, Mark, jumped from here to here, planet Earth. And the heaven there is our atmosphere. And now he's talking about where, in the first paragraph, Mark, he was talking about separating the water out in outer space. In the second paragraph, Mark, he's talking about separating the water on Earth and the dry lands appearing. See that? Everybody follow that? And then he goes through the seed and the trees and the birds and the bees and everything else that's happening down through there. And he brings you down to verse 14. Now watch verse 14, paragraph mark. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, a great light to rule the day, and less light to rule the night, and made the stars also. And he set them in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. Evening and morning were the fourth day. Now, he's went back. Here's what it was. First paragraph, Mark, was dealing with outer space. He separated the water. Second paragraph, Mark, was dealing with Earth under the atmosphere. He separated the waters on the earth. Next paragraph, Mark, he leaves the earth, jumps back to outer space, puts the moon and the stars and planets all back up there. See how that thing is? It goes from one to the other, back to the other. And the only way you can keep it straight to know when it changes, paragraph marks. Now, I'm not saying you couldn't figure it out without them, but I sure wouldn't want to try. I mean, I you have to know, you could figure out the thing from the heavens and all that stuff, but I'm saying that's what paragraph marks do for you. They show you when God changes the subject of material, and sometimes those subjects of those material are doctrines. Sometimes they're dispensations. In this case, he's going from one heaven to another heaven to another heaven. And you've got to know when that is to divide it out and how it applies, and that's why it's that's what they do for you. And that's how you use it. That help you? Or just more confuse you? Yeah, well, that gives you an example of what they've got. Well, and that's where, okay, and then what you do then, that's when you kick in your words. That's when you start looking for the context. Once you see a paragraph mark change, the first thing you say to yourself, it's something's going to change here. Then you look at what changed. Then you start to see, and that's exactly what you do. You start to look at the words that will always give you what the context is. And it pretty much, you know, it pretty much just follows that line. Now that's, you know, that's easy to say, and it takes a little experience in doing it to learn how to do it. But that's how you do it. And it just comes from learning the basics of the Bible and keep coming through the thing. And that, you know what, Brent, that's exactly what we're doing when we're coming through the subjects of the Bible. I'm bringing him through the Bible. And I'm bringing him through, and I'm showing him chunk by chunk by chunk by chunk by chunk. And he's going to be able to, in time, when he starts coming through the Bible, he's going to be able to take those chunks, put them in there, and I'm basically doing the same for you with the chunks as God's doing in the Bible with the paragraph mark. He gives it to you chunk by chunk by chunk. I'm giving you in big chunks, broad chunks, but that's where you got to start. In time, he'll learn to take it into small chunks, and that'll be the paragraph mark. But that's the format that you got to stay with. And you just learn how the Bible goes together that way. And once you get the basis for it, the big chunks, then you come down where you get the little chunks and you put it together and you come through it and it becomes easier to understand. But it's not something you're just going to pick up without going to work on it. You've got to always remember. I'm so trained that I will see a paragraph mark when I walk in the room before my Bible's even open. Now that's a little exaggerated, but that's how much I look for them. I just see them. I mean, that you got to train yourself to do it. There's things in the Bible, when you come to your Bible, you have to have automatically in your mind to look for, train yourself for, to pay attention to. You have to do that. And when they become automatic, it lets the Bible become a lot easier. You save yourself a lot of questions of what is this when you know what to look for. It's like I said the other Sunday. You know what? Part of learning the Bible is just simply knowing what to look for when you're reading or studying the Bible. And it just comes in time. Sure, and some big whale decided he wanted to eat him. There is a doctrinal concept of this thing that goes way beyond the story of a man being thrown in and being eaten by a whale. And of course, the concept here is all this represents Christ. Now, I know that Jonah was thrown into a literal body of water on this planet. And I know that on that literal body of water, you know, he dies and drowns and gets swallowed up by a whale. I know that. But what you're reading here in verse 3 on down through here is more than Jonah. You're reading one about Christ and his death. And when Christ dies, he goes down to the great deep. The great deep that is talking about here, the deep that it's talking about here, historically, obviously, it's making a reference to the deep ocean. But he uses the word deep because it's much more than that doctrinally, and that's exactly what you're dealing with here, is Christ going down in the great deeps when he dies on the cross. And that's why the Bible says, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so the Son of Man must be in the heart of the earth. And when he went down into the heart of the earth, he went down through those great depths. In fact, the truth of the matter is, the deep is up here, When Christ left the throne of heaven, he comes down through that deep, that water, comes down to this earth, and when he goes back up through that deep and back on the planet, or back on the throne. He comes down through that deep water, he goes back up. That's why we baptize the way we do. Baptism is a symbol of what Christ did. That's why when we put you under the water, it's buried in the likeness of his death, raised in the likeness of his resurrection. It's a picture of Christ coming off the throne, coming down through the deep, coming to this earth, and then rising from the dead, going back up through that deep, going back to the throne of God, buried in the light. When he comes down, he dies and he's buried, and then he raises again to the newness of life. That's what baptism pictures. So that's exactly what you got here. You've got a picture of Christ going down through that deep, and that deep there doctrinally, this whole thing is much more than just somebody drowning in the Mediterranean or wherever. Lake Tacoma, wherever it was. Tappy Wingo. Pardon me?
10, is that fish Leviathan?
10? No, that fish there is a whale.
It's not Leviathan.
Mm-mm. No. No, that fish there is the whale in Matthew 12:40. No, Jonah is a picture of what Christ did, but Christ... And the whale is a picture of, you know, his death, because he died. He didn't stay alive. All these stupid idiot Baptist preachers running around trying to prove that Jonah was alive for 3 days. You missed the whole point. The whole point is it's a type of the resurrection. If Jonah didn't die when he was down there, then Christ didn't die down there. And if Christ didn't die down there, then none of us are saved. I've never figured it out. But anyway, that's what you're dealing with. Yeah. Yeah, but go ahead. It's a quick one. You'd be surprised what I can make quick. Go ahead.
And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind. And then in the next verse it says, the herb yielding seed after his kind, and the fruit yielding fruit and seed within itself after his kind. Why do they keep mentioning after his kind?
Because it's talking about the different kinds of trees. These trees are, now, again, people are like trees in the Bible. And these are tree yielding fruit after its kind. In other words, these trees contain their seed within themselves to bear other trees, is what it's talking about. But it keeps saying his kind, his kind, his kind. We obviously know that a tree's not a him. But it says his kind because it's a picture of Christ, and we as a tree of life are to bear fruit after our kind, his kind, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So you're to be a tree of life winning other people, right? Proverbs 11:30, he that winneth souls is wise. And so it says his because it's a picture of those trees bearing fruit of themselves is a picture of you and me after we're saved bearing the fruit of Christ within us. We have the seed of God within us. You're not saved with corruptible seed, but by the precious word of God, incorruptible. You have the once you're saved, you have the seed. You are a tree with your seed within you. The seed is the word of God, and you're to produce trees after his kind, Christ, is what you got. Well, that was good. Jim's got a little presentation here he wants to make. Come on up here now. Jim's our Christian bookie.